it's certainly good to be here again today to have this opportunity to study together a portion of God's Word. I know that this is the night where it's mainly the home folk because of the Wednesday night study. I want you to know that whenever a preacher gets an opportunity to preach in a gospel meeting, he has ideas as to what would be the best way to approach it. And I've kind of followed the formula for a long, long time to try to emphasize, especially on Sunday, things that the local church would need, to use Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday for any issues that may arise. We've talked about false doctrine of Calvinism. We've talked about the danger of not preaching the whole counsel of God. We're going to be talking about a subject of fellowship and discipline in our lesson next tomorrow night on Thursday. I hope that some will be able to visit to hear that as well. I think it's an important lesson, especially in light of problems in the brotherhood. And then on Friday night, we're going to have an enjoyable lesson, I hope. As Jude said, talking about our common faith, I want to spend some time talking about the hope of heaven that is ours as Christians. And I think that it will be a blessing for us to be here. But tonight, typically what I have is a lesson on the home, some aspect of the home. We can go many different ways. And I do want to note that the lesson tonight is entitled Destabilizing Marriage. And the purpose of it is more informational. And I, of course, coming to this congregation, have no real firsthand knowledge of any circumstances or situations that arise with regard to marital circumstances or things like that. I've dealt with that some in my congregation, but in actuality, this lesson wasn't designed for that purpose. It is more to teach people about the necessity of having stable marriages in our culture, and it's certainly God's intent in His design to have those things. And I think that it's a beneficial study to tell young people what they need to know before they get married, to tell people who are already married what they need to know to keep their marriage strong and as God would have it to be, and to show the consequences of a society that is not living as God would have it to live, and the consequences of disobeying God in regard to this particular institution, which is in fact perhaps the oldest in human existence. It is certainly one of the first things that is spoken about in Genesis, the second chapter. We are told that the creation of the woman, we are told that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Sorry, I should have mentioned this is Genesis 2 and verses 21 through 24. So in verse 23 of the text, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now this is the divine commentary that Moses gave concerning this particular occasion, which Jesus alluded to too in Matthew chapter 19, as we'll get to a bit later, where he said, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now we can see in that phrase the purpose for which the woman was created in regard to companionship for the man. The language that is used, "they shall become one flesh," it indicates the most intimate of relationships, joined together by God. It is a lifetime joining, which is why Jesus said in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 9, as his divine commentary upon what Moses said previously, that because they are joined together by God, they shall become one flesh. What Jesus said is they are no longer two but one flesh. So then, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And sometimes, especially when I was younger and I read that, "let not man separate," the idea that I had in my mind before I had a better knowledge was, if God has joined us together, no one out there, they have the right to separate me and my wife. But in reality, it includes me and my wife, not just other people. Let not man separate. That's mankind. That has reference to us. If God has bound us, God being the one who binds us together in the marriage relationship, man does not have the right to do anything with regard to splitting up a marriage. In fact, you'll remember, and we'll get into this more in our study, but in Matthew chapter 19, the entire context was Pharisees that were asking, "Is it lawful for me to divorce my wife for just any reason?" And the answer Jesus gave is unequivocal. There is no disputing. He said no. Then they tried to rationalize it, and he said no again. And so it's very easily understood in that ninth verse that if God has joined two together, that only God has the right to sever that relationship. And we are told from the book of Romans, the only time that that relationship is severed with God's approval is at death. That if she marries another man while her husband lives, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband has died, she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. It's a very simple thing. Whenever I preach on the subject of marriage and divorce, and this lesson really isn't on that subject per se, we're going to deal with it a little bit, but when I preach on it, I've got a statement that I use. I've heard it from other preachers. I heard it from a few preachers who said it and then don't agree with it. They have contradicted themselves, but it's one man, one woman for a lifetime. And that's God's rule. Now, rules have exceptions, but we do know that in the Bible case, in what the Scriptures teach about marriage, there is only one exception that God gives. And so when you have individuals trying to rationalize, explain things, work things around, it's as one preacher once said, it's a wheel of fornication. You spin the wheel and you get a new mate every time. And that's what people are often trying to do, is justify either themselves or some family members or others who may be in a situation that is not acceptable to God, but they want it to be acceptable so that they will rationalize it. They have some emphasis that they want to share with, some bias that is theirs. But in fact, the teaching is relatively easy to understand. It's a very simple thing. Now, we want to start off by just noting that the two primary purposes for marriage is, number one, to give companionship. That's what was stated, as we read already from Genesis in the second chapter in verse 18, when the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone, and so I will make him a helper comparable to him." Helpmeet, that's the word that you hear, or the phrase that you see from the King James. Meet means comparable, and a help or a helper that complements the man. And so we do want to note very quickly that the woman is different from the man. He did not create another man, by the way, and there are people in the world today, in the culture, that think that's just as good. But no, men and women are different, and the woman was created by God to complement the man. That was God's plan and God's design. The second thing we need to know, though often it was forgotten today, is that the second reason to establish a stable and nurturing home is for the raising of children. That's why God put in the marriage relationship in the home, why he said the marriage bed is undefiled. It was the concept of being able to have an established and stable place for children to be raised. So this is where, when God blessed them and God said to them in Genesis 1 and verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply," he was talking about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, of course, but he was talking about them as husband and wife. It is there that they should be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And we need to note that the pattern, even today, is for a husband and wife to have children. Now, I'm not in any way going to say that it's wrong for a husband and wife to choose not to have children, nor is it to be thought that a husband and wife have not fulfilled their purpose, or in some way perhaps they have displeased God, or that there's something amiss if they are unable to have children. Because we know that sometimes happens. But we're talking about the natural pattern that we find in Scripture and the reason why children are to be raised in such a nuclear home. That's the one that we hear from time to time when it is discussed. A nuclear home, meaning one that has both the father and the mother, is because they need both individuals, both parents, in order to have basically a stable environment. And so, what we know is what God has designed. It's a very simple thing. God created the woman to suit the man. The two will become one flesh. What God's joined together, let not man separate. And one of the purposes, one of the primary purposes for marriage, other than companionship, is for there to be children raised in a stable environment. But we know that men are very capable of ruining the design and purposes that God has given for marriage. And we talk about them from time to time. We talk about, for example, homosexuality, other forms of fornication, polygamy, premarital sex, cohabitation, those kinds of things are often championed in our day and time, some more than others, but it really is not something that is considered shameful by the majority of our culture for individuals to be in a sexual relationship when they are not married. In fact, it's very, very common. There are a few things that come up in language, because language changes according to use. But I'm kind of stuck in the old times, and there are changes in language that really bother me. For example, nowadays, even if two individuals are married, they are husband and wife, and it's a heterosexual relationship, a real woman, a real man, as husband and wife, a lot of people refer to them as partners and will make no distinction between unmarried, cohabitating individuals and those who have entered into the contract of marriage. Another thing that has really bothered me, and I made sure that my children were never guilty of this, when you get on social media and you have young people talking to each other and they're wanting to know if someone is dating someone else or if they're going together, they will ask that question, "Are you single?" And what I told my children is, yes, until you're married, you're single. I don't care if you have a boyfriend, I don't care if you have 10 boyfriends or girlfriends, you're single, but that's not what is meant in our day and time. And when you hear the words boyfriend and girlfriend, by and large, in most of the culture, it does keep in their minds that idea of a sexual relationship with something that God has condemned. So men upset this circumstance. There are many things that happen. In addition to those kinds of premarital or extramarital sexual activities, there is the redefining of marriage in our society to include same-sex marriages. It's an interesting thing that politicians at one time had said, I am for individuals to have partnerships that are same-sex, but I want to save marriage for heterosexual thing because it's traditional, it's the way we've always done it. But then 2 years later, now all of a sudden they want that homosexuals to be able to marry. So you see all the changes that happen in society as what is called progress is made, which often it is more digression instead of progression. But it is something that's very common. And then also divorce for every cause. Now I do want you to note, and my son brought this up just a few weeks ago. He's teaching a class on these kinds of things on Wednesday evenings, and he said the divorce rate has dropped in recent years. You may not be aware of that. People aren't getting divorced as often. You would say, hey, that's wonderful. It's not happening as often, but the reason why it's not happening as often is because they're not getting married anymore, because they are cohabiting again. Or that divorce that happens, it's only one time, and they decide, I'm not going to get married again, which is sometimes a good thing. They shouldn't want to do that. But that doesn't mean that they're going to live a life of celibacy. That's just an accommodation that our society has given. So we're going to talk a little bit about those things. I want to spend some time talking about marriage and the modern consequences of destabilizing marriage. And then we'll spend the latter part of our lesson talking about what God ordained and how he ordained it and designed the institution. So what I would like to do, and I do recognize that it is our culture and our nation that we're going to be addressing, and the culture is different in other places. I do not forget that I went to India for 3 weeks and met with a man by the name Joshua Mahendranath and his wife. Her name was Prada, I believe. And they were in an arranged marriage. They had that kind of traditional thing to where he met her once. The second time he met her was with her parents, and then once they both agreed that it was suitable to them to marry the other person, having introduced themselves and said hello, then the parents got together and they established what the dowry was and all those things. And I think it's an interesting thing that in those cultures, divorce is much less common because they go about it in a different way, and there is not such an emphasis upon physical attraction and physical beauty and maybe the lust and the desires that are so prevalent among young people, which often do not have anything that can last. But as a result of that, they behave very differently than what we do in our culture as well. So what I want to do is talk about American culture. I think it is probable that these things affect other cultures as well, other nations as well, because we can look at Bible times and see that men's ideas concerning marriage caused problems in families and in homes. What I would like to do is to review with you an article that I read on nationalaffairs.com written by W. Bradford Wilcox, and this is a number of years old. This is about 14 years old, 2009, and it was called The Evolution of Divorce. And I've got some basic points that I want to get from this, but I've got some quotes that I want to just read to you that I think that you'll find very interesting. First of all, in our nation, California was the first state to have a no-fault divorce. That happened in 1970. Now, it was a part of an entire trend that was sweeping the nation, but Ronald Reagan was the governor in 1970 in California. He actually said later that it was one of the biggest mistakes he made in his political life. So California started it. And then Texas in 1970, I use Texas because that's where I'm from, followed also in that year. In fact, most states followed in the 70s, a few holding out into the 1980s. The final state to codify no-fault divorce, that means all 50 states in our union to this day, that was back way in 1991. That was the last state to say there is no fault. Because used to, whenever you go before a judge in a divorce court, sometimes the judge would say, no, you can't get divorced, and would order them, court order for them to go back and to work with a counselor and try to work it out because there was no just cause for that divorce. But the other thing was often that you would have one individual who was a cause for the divorce and the judgment was against that person, which means that they were not given some of the same privileges that the innocent party in that issue were given. But that's basically what happened about 30 years of age, if that's how old you are or younger, you've never lived in a time when you could not just get a divorce for just any cause. From 1960 to 1980, which are the two decades that cover that particular area, the divorce rate in America more than doubled. And what happens when that has occurred? Well, it's just like in Corinth. It occurs, and so the churches deal with it. How do you deal with it? Well, today we're speaking against it. We're speaking about how divorce is a treachery, how divorce is evil. But in the early 80s and on, there were a number of different denominations that started to change their view of what divorce was all about and how dangerous and bad it was. You can see this in the New Testament as well. The Pharisees questioned Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? There were two major rabbis that had influence at that time among the Jews, and one said yes and the other one said no. And the one said just for any cause. In effect, if the wife, that she burned her toast, all you'd have to say is get away from me and put her away, and it was done. And so that's why they were asking, because it was a common thing in that time. Before, marriage had the legal power to bind the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband, and that just cause had to be offered, but no longer in America from about 1991 on. But let me give you an example. The Methodist Church, 1976, Methodist Church proclaimed, this is the words of the proclamation itself, in marriages where the partners are, even after thoughtful reconsideration and counsel, estranged beyond reconciliation, we recognize divorce and the right of divorced persons to remarry. So they said just what is opposite of what Jesus said in Matthew 19. But he said, we recognize the divorce and the right of divorced persons to remarry and express our concern for the needs of the children of such unions. To this end, we encourage an active, accepting, and, this is the word they used, an enabling commitment of the church and our society to minister to the needs of divorced persons. So there is just one example of how the Methodist Church changed its viewpoint with regard to saying that it's a sin, saying that it's wrong, saying it has to be dealt with. Now we're going to accept everyone, no matter what their circumstances are, and we're just going to minister to their needs. Have you ever heard of the phrase a felt needs religion or an approach to religion? What that basically means is that churches will get to the point to where they will try to determine what people think or feel that their needs are and to address those needs. So it's a felt needs thing. It's not what the people actually need to hear or actually need to do, but what they think that they need to hear and they think that they need to do. So that's kind of a subjective thing, but it changes the entire thing. It becomes kind of a consumer mentality with regard to churches where people want to say, well, what can you do for me? I'm going to go to a particular church that fits me, fits my thinking, fits a comfort zone for me. I'm going to go to a church that worships God with contemporary music. Or I'm going to go to a church that is accepting of LGBTQ+. It was an interesting thing. I had a Next Door. It's called a Next Door. It's an app on my phone that's basically like Facebook for it's the neighborhoods for around the church. Some of you may be familiar with it. And I put an invitation on there concerning our singing. And I got an answer almost immediately from a young man who said, will me and my partner be welcome in your church? And he indicated that he was homosexual. And I said, well, of course you would be. He said, you can come anytime you want, and we'll welcome you, and we'll express our love for you, and we'll teach you the truth. And we'll do just like we do anyone else who needs to hear God's word and needs to be convicted of sin. We're going to try to teach them what they need to know. Oh, I got lambasted on that on that app as a result of it. And so many individuals basically said, you can come to our church because we are accepting of these things. And I just said that I would accept them as well, not as members, but accept them so that I can show my love for them and concern and to teach them. But that's what the world has done now. Okay, what church do you want to be a part of? Are you a homosexual? Do you want to be a part of a church? Well, go find a church that accepts homosexuals. Or are you divorced? Do you have a situation to where maybe you have done something that is wrong in God's eyes, and yet you want to be in church? Well, go find a church that will accept you. And there are always those out there. They're always willing to do so. And that's exactly what the Methodist Church here did. So the change in morals, which led to that no-fault divorce, led to a change from attitudes of obligation, duty, and sacrifice in marriage, and they were replaced with an orientation toward self. And you see this often in the demonstrations in movies and TVs and the depictions that are there is parents will tell the children, well, we've fallen out of love. And I think that's the most ridiculous thing to say. Okay, here are two individuals devoted fully to the other. Tell their children, I will always love you, but I've fallen out of love with your mother. And you think a child will believe that and accept that or be confident that love will remain? But the reason why people are falling out of love is because the marriage no longer gives them what they want. It's not a matter of what my priorities should be, but what they actually are as they refer to me. Let me give you an example. Back in 1977, there was a woman who wrote a book called The Divorce Culture, and it was kind of a survey form. And this was a statement that was made in that book. When there are children in the family, parents should stay together even if they don't get along. Who agrees? Who disagrees? And we are told they should stay together even if they don't get along. In 1962, half of all parents, now that's even itself low in 1962, but 50% of individuals agree they really should, in effect, not think of themselves and not put themselves first and be willing to sacrifice in order to maintain that stable home for the children. But by 1977, 15 years later, 77 is a long time ago, only 20% agreed that they should stay together. So people are trying to put their views, their desires, their wants before even their children. And so that's why there are broken homes. It's had a horrible consequence to children. Children exposed to divorce are 2 to 3 times more likely to suffer from serious social or psychological pathologies. 31% of teenagers with divorced parents dropped out of high school compared to 13% from intact families. And these are a little bit dated, but you see the trend. 33% of teenage girls became teen mothers, compared to 11% from intact homes. 11% of boys from divorced families spend time in prison before the age of 32, compared to 5% from intact homes. So this is, what does that mean? The normalization of cohabitation is taking place in the restructuring of the family, and it is causing problems. The divorces causing problems. From 1960 to 2007, the percentage of women who are married fell from 61% to 50, or 66% to 51%. From 60 to 2007, fewer women are getting married. For the men, from 69% to 55%. And in the same period of time, the number of cohabiting couples, people who are having sexual relations outside of a marriage relationship, living together, increased 14 times. From 439,000 to more than 6.4 million. And again, these are dated back 14 years ago. And so we can see it's just progressed the same way. So 40% of American children will spend some time in a cohabiting union, fornication. 20% of babies are born out of wedlock. The vast majority of babies will see their parents break up by the time they turn 15 years old. Now, this is all from that book that I referred to. So I just want to emphasize those things so that you can see just how destructive it is to our culture. Isn't it amazing how smart God was that he created this institution? And since he is the creator of mankind, he has designed this institution. It is smart to think that he knows what's going on and what the purpose of it is and how best to handle ourselves. And yet men aren't willing to listen to what he has to say. And because they're not willing to listen to what he has to say, I'll tell you, in our society today, without giving any too much of a racial bent to this, I do want to note that the destruction of the black family over the past, let's say, 80 years is a direct result of things that the government has done, which has led to the breakdown of the family and the fact that there are not any, it seems, any black men or very few black men who are serving as the titular head of their family, the patriarch of their family. Boys are growing up not knowing what it is to be a man. And that's a problem. And we see it in our society. It's not just black culture. The same thing is true with white culture as well, which is given a rise. Maybe there's a difference in affluence. Maybe there's a difference in culture. But it nevertheless gives a rise to more problems, as we have seen from these quotes. There's a sociologist by the name of Paul Amato that said, if the United States enjoyed the same level of family stability as it did in 1960, the nation would have 750,000 fewer children repeating grades, 1.2 million fewer school suspensions, approximately 500,000 fewer acts of teenage delinquency, about 600,000 fewer kids receiving therapy, and approximately 70,000 fewer suicide attempts every single year. What was his conclusion? This is a guy who's not a Christian. He's not a theologian for any denomination. He is simply a sociologist. His conclusion, turn back the family. If you turn back the family stability clock just a few decades, then children's lives would improve immeasurably. So finally, remarriage doesn't statistically help either. So that's the final point we want to get on this slide, because what about, let's say I've divorced, but I found a new wife. So how is that going to help my children? Well, number one, it's another move. It's again, instability in the relationship. How can you have the audacity to marry someone who's not our mother, those kinds of things. Children, they don't have the same capabilities as adults in that regard. A final quote from that article is that research indicates that remarriage is no salve for children wounded by divorce. Indeed, as sociologist Andrew Cherlin notes in his important new book, The Marriage Go-Round, he says children whose parents have remarried do not have higher levels of well-being than children in lone parent families. In other words, getting remarried again, you're not doing any favors. He said the reason often the establishment of a step family results in yet another move for a child requires adjustment to a new caretaker and new step siblings, all of which can be difficult for children who tend to thrive on stability. So all of this just to get it out for your consideration, but there is a point that I want to make along these lines. When we discuss what God has said and what people think, God has established basically a couple of principles that are very easy to know. Number one, one man, one woman for a lifetime. The only exception is because of sexual immorality. And you are only severing that relationship in death. And the purpose of it is to raise children. And raise children in a stable home. And the men come along and say, I don't like that. Doesn't fit my needs. I have maybe some commitment, but I'm not going to keep that commitment. The children can deal with it. The children will be fine. This one, the children don't want me to stay in an unhappy relationship. You know, my unhappiness is going to affect the happiness of my kids. And the amazing thing about that, when we see that actually again depicted in movies, that's not the way it is. Even they know, they say those things. They say, they'll go to their child and say, you know, I know that you won't want me to be in this relationship if I'm unhappy, so we're going to separate. And it just tears the child up. Even in those dramas, the children suffer as a result of these things. But isn't it smart just to simply say God knows best? And as a church, isn't it our responsibility to do everything that we can do to ensure that our families and our parents and our husbands and our wives know these things? And then to help them, to strive to encourage them in this, because marriage is a stabilizing force of society. So as we get into that point, I want to share with you a couple of points to be made in this. I've put it on three slides instead of one. Here are my notes. It's on one slide, but we'll go through it. First of all, marriage is a stabilizing force in society because it's designed by God. And it's intended by Him to last for the lifetime. So here are the passages that will basically establish the truths of what we have referred to up to this point. In Mark 10 and verse 6 and going through verse 8, it was from the beginning of creation, Jesus said, that God made them male and female, and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, that indicates permanence. And what does the permanence do? It gives protection to the wife, first of all. We talk so much about abused spouses, and so often it's the woman who's abused. And in fact, God talked about that in the book of Malachi that we'll get to in a few moments. But whether things have changed somewhat in our society today, it makes the woman very vulnerable. And it certainly has been throughout the cultures. The reason why Moses commanded in their minds, but instead Moses allowed them to divorce their wives, but commanded the certificate of divorce, is because before the certificate came along, people were just divorcing their wives for any reason by saying, leave my house. And so she was required to leave the house, and she couldn't come back unless he said, okay, you can come back again. And then he'd get mad at her, leave the house, and then say, no, you can come back again. Well, the whole concept of that certificate was you had to give it in writing so that if someone questioned her, she would hold that page up and say, look, I've got this in writing, and he was not allowed by God's law to bring her back. And okay, you can come back again. I'm not mad anymore. And that's what it was all about, because it was such a vulnerable situation for the wife. And it also is something that gives comfort and structure to children who are in desperate need for a solid base, of which, of course, divorce is something that is violent towards. The second thing to note in this regard is marriage is a stabilizing force of society. And we can see that by the fact that Malachi chapter 2 and verses 13 through 16 speaks of divorce as something that God abhors. God hates divorce. So why in the world would that be something acceptable to us? And someone says, okay, I understand that God hates divorce, but sometimes it's the best thing. Let's think about that a little bit. If you've got two individuals, neither one of them have committed fornication, and they divorce, is God going to be happy with that? No. God hates that divorce. Why? Because of all the things that we've talked about. But you have two individuals that are, and one of them now is guilty of fornication, and there is a right for the innocent party to put them away. Does God like that divorce or accept it? No, he still hates it. Well, why is that? Because someone sinned and broke the law, and he broke that basic bond that God had bound them to. And so, regardless of what the circumstances is, whether there is sex in it or not, God hates divorce. So read verses 13 through 16 of Malachi chapter 2. The second thing you do, you who cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands, you say, for what reason? because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. There it ultimately is. It is a violent thing. Divorce is a violent thing. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. So we see again the purpose of that. In this particular case in Israel was to maintain the bloodline and maintain the cohesiveness of that particular nation. But here he seeks godly offspring would also indicate that when we have that continuation rather than divorcing and going somewhere else, these children are not going to suffer. These children are going to be blessed as a result of it. So this is what they're to do. Latter part of verse 15, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Now that should settle it, brethren. That should be all that we would have to say. Can I divorce for just any cause? God hates divorce. And we need to consider it. And we need to explain when individuals later on spin that wheel so they can get a different mate, how they're rationalizing it because they're going against what this passage very clearly says, that God hates divorce. Why? Because it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. As we have examined, it does violence to society. There's a direct correlation between a broken home and a tendency to commit crimes, for example, and individuals going on welfare and us having to pay more taxes and those kinds of things. It does violence, as indicated in this context in Malachi chapter 2, to the woman who's divorced. She suffers hardship. Often she suffers economic privation as a result of these kinds of things. It's a very difficult thing. And then it does violence to the children as well. He seeks those godly offspring and he seeks the benefit. We love our kids. Our society, we love our kids, and yet look at the damage that we're doing to our kids because of our selfishness. And it should not be so in the Lord's church. And then the third thing, and that is that marriage is a stabilizing force of society, and most often, remarriage is unlawful. So now we get into the idea of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I did want to spend just a few moments talking about that, specifically by going to Mark 6. In verses 17 through 18, when we have the marriage of Herod and Herodias. I think these are very interesting points to make here. We noted the law of the land is divorce for any cause. So how can it be unlawful to divorce your wife? So that's an interesting question to ask. If we say that it is unlawful to divorce your wife, but the law says that we can divorce our wife, so what law are we talking about? You know, that's just as applicable today or in the first century it is today, because Herod was the king, and Herodias, he took her as his wife, and so we cannot say it was unlawful for him to do so, except Mark 6 and verse 17, we're told that Herod sent and laid hold of John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, for his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, because John said to Herod, to the king, one who's making the laws, he said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herod, the king of Judea, Herod had married Herodias. What did John mean? It's not lawful. God's law. That's what we go back to. It's a very simple thing. In Romans 7 and verses 2 and 3, I quoted it a bit earlier, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law. Not Roman law, not Jewish law particularly, although it is referring to here, but I'm saying this is a law that God has established, as was indicated by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, from the beginning, it was not so. So this is something that God has expected, a law of God for all mankind from the very beginning. And so he said, a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. One man, one woman for a lifetime. That's the law that God has established. And I do want to notice again, because often when I preach on this subject, I establish the law. In fact, I have taken the time to go in through Matthew 5 and Mark 10 and Matthew 19 and the other passages and remove the exception. Not to alter it by any way, but just, okay, let's read without the exception, and it's so crystal clear. And it's the same way here. So let's not have, there's no exception actually in Romans chapter 7, so we can say it, and that is that if her husband is alive, she's an adulteress. If her husband is dead, she's not. That's the law that has been established by God. It is the law of God. In Matthew chapter 19 in verse 3, the Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? That's Moses' law. It's what they were considering in that time. Is it okay? Is it lawful? And his answer was no. And so they came back in verse 7 of the text, and they said, well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And he basically said Moses didn't command it. Moses permitted it, but from the beginning it was not so. And then he said, I say unto you. And so if you look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, we find that reading. Now, I'm going to go to the text and just read it for you because I do want to make that. It's a little bit easier to do as I'm reading it. Let's remove the exception just very quickly from Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 and the final thing that Jesus had to say on the matter. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her is divorced commits adultery. That's the same law. It's such a simple law. It's stated again and again and again. So I say, well, there is an exception. Yes, there is an exception, except for sexual immorality or fornication. But understand the significance of this. His disciples said to him, if that is so, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Oh, that's a hard saying, what they said. And people today, they say, well, that's just so harsh because our culture has accepted it. God has not. I was talking with one particular individual and studying with her on this matter, and she asked me, she said, Do I have the right to marry? And I knew the circumstance. She had the right, but the one that she wanted to marry, he did not. And so I said, well, just read Matthew chapter 19 and you tell me. So she read through it and she said, well, according to this, I don't have the right to marry, but I know that God wants me to be happy. So she married him anyway as a result of that. And again, what can you do about those kind? They actually asked me to marry them, and I was not willing to do it. But it's amazing. And when you look at this, do understand this. When Herod and Herodias got married, they were married. There are some individuals, they weren't really married, and they tried to, again, finagle out of this situation. They were married, but they were bound to other people. That's the problem of this. So it shows the error of the view that divorce breaks the bond. You may divorce someone, but that does not give you the right to remarry. Even after you repent and say, God, I'm sorry I divorced them, marriage is not just, or adultery is not just divorcing and breaking the covenant of marriage, as some would say today. Instead, what we're talking about is a bond that God has established, and what the civil government says has absolutely no bearing on that bond. Now, I do think that there's a part that culture plays and civil government plays in regard to it. So let's say that Herodias, she divorced Philip. So is she divorced? Yeah, she's divorced, but the bond has not broken. And it doesn't matter what the Roman government allows her to do or what the Jewish government would allow to happen. God said that she was bound to Philip. And so in their relationship, they were guilty of sin. So being bound to Herod, brother Philip, she was an adulteress. Now, I know I've gone through this stuff quickly, and I've given you some statistics and such, and the applications are very obvious, and so I just want to end our lesson with a conclusion to establish this truth. The first thing that we want to emphasize is that marriage is a lifetime commitment. And again, we looked at that in Romans 7, verses 2 and 3 of the text. But in verse 2, we are told, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. If he dies, then she is released from the bond. And so we understand that this life is about marriage, not the life to come. So when someone dies, the bond between those two individuals is broken. You remember when Jesus was basically given a hypothetical situation by the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection? So there was this woman who had a husband, and he died, and she didn't have children, so his brother married her, and he died, and they didn't have children. All seven of the brothers they married her, they died, and then she died. Say, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus said, you don't understand. There is no marriage in the resurrection, as the angels. And he said, you do err not knowing the scriptures. But the point of this is that as long as we are married, if we've entered into that contract, it's a three-person contract. It's a contract between a man and a woman and a third being or person, which is God himself. And God is the one that establishes the parameters of what marriage is, and it has to be respected. The second thing is that God only gives one cause for ending the marriage. So we will finally get to the exception. It's found in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, and that is except for sexual immorality. Now, some have come recently and say you can divorce for the kingdom of heaven's sake, as long as you don't remarry. Or some will talk about the Pauline privilege in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as if that was another reason or cause for adultery for divorce and remarriage. But that's not so. The only passage that we have in the New Testament that allows you to divorce your spouse is because of their immorality. But again, when we look at that, only the innocent party who has instigated that divorce has the right to remarry. The one who has put away, if he marries, he commits adultery. The one who marries, the one who has put away, whether he or she commits adultery. And that's a hard saying. It's harsh. It's difficult. But it's what God has said and something that we must accept and live our lives by. So this is my call for all who are here, whether it applies to you or not, perhaps it does to some of your family or it's something you can teach in the culture. We need to uphold God-approved marriages. Always strengthen it. We need to encourage them. We need to teach them. We need to do everything we can to facilitate that relationship because too often, especially in our society, it is very hard to stay married. But we ought to reject any and all efforts or influences that may establish this important institution which came from God. It doesn't matter what it is. We're told in Hebrews 13 and verse 4 that it is It is marriage that is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers or whoremongers, God will judge. It's a very simple thing. It's something we all need to remember, and so that's what I wanted to share with you this evening on the subject of marriage. Appreciate very much your kind attention that you showed to me. We filled the hour, as I almost always do. Can't get through a lesson without doing so, but I appreciate your kind attention in coming, and every night, y'all have been such an encouragement to me in your hospitality and the fact that you're willing to listen to what I have to say and what I stumble over from time to time. But I thank you for your kind attention. If there is anyone in our audience in the number this evening who needs to answer the invitation call, we don't know your heart. I certainly don't, since I'm not from here. But I do love you. I want you to know that. The brethren here certainly do love you. We love your soul. We desire that you be saved. And if there is anything that we can do to assist you in that, whether receiving your confession and baptizing you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, if it be encouraging you, if it be praying for you or helping you in some way, we're always ready. The invitation is always yours. And we will extend it every single time we finish a lesson from this pulpit. We ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing.